Good morning. We're going to continue our sermon series through the book of Exodus. So if you'll turn to Exodus 25, we're going to read some selected scripture in chapters 25 through 27 this morning. This is a sermon entitled Yahweh's Holy Sanctuary for the Beauty and Majesty of God. Yahweh's Holy Sanctuary is a portable palace, as we learned last week, and we want to know more about the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the King who will dwell in the midst of Israel. A couple of things to keep in mind where we are in the larger context of Exodus. We are in the third and final part of the book. Chapters 25 through 40 are the final section of Exodus. There is another unit that, or two units that I will point out to you as we continue, but essentially it's the third part, the final part, and it's focused on the tabernacle. The first part of Exodus was chapters 1 through 18, and it really showed us God as Redeemer, as Savior, as the one who would bring His Israel, His Son, out of slavery through the water and the blood, to be His adopted Son, His beloved Son. And then in chapters 19 through 24, we looked at together, we would see Yahweh as the Holy One of Israel and the one who teaches His people how to be holy. If the first part of Exodus was what we'd call and focus on sanctification and adoption, the second part of Exodus focuses us on sanctification by God's grace. This third and final part, really, that I want to remind you of as we look at it is focusing our attention on God as Emmanuel. God as the God who is for us and with us. If God be for us, who can be against us? He's the God who is for us. He's the God who is with us. He's our Emmanuel. And the beauty and the glory of that, and how that, when understood through the power of the Holy Spirit, how that would change Israel. How Israel would be changed from one degree of glory to the next by gazing upon that beauty and glory. And it's the same for us. So when we're looking at the tabernacle, beloved, let me remind you, it's slowing down for a reason. This is the inspired word of God. And there's a reason why He takes so much time to focus on this tabernacle. Because essentially the tabernacle reveals in a picture pop-up portable tent the person and work of Jesus Christ. And because more precisely focused on Jesus Christ is because we're beholding the tabernacling of God with all flesh at this point in redemptive history. And thus we are seeing the glory and the grace and the beauty of God in the midst of God's people. So we want to understand that as we go through this slowly. So follow me. I'm going to read from a few passages from Exodus starting in chapter 25. But let's pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Our Father and our God, we're thankful that You have welcomed us to worship and You've welcomed us to sonship in Christ Jesus, that You've welcomed us to heavenly life in Yourself, that through the water and the blood You've saved those who look to You by faith alone. We thank You that You are the Savior and the Redeemer. You're the Sanctifier of Israel, and You are Emmanuel. We're reminded, our Lord, that Your great covenantal promise is that You are our God, and that You will dwell with us. And we're thankful that we see this in the book of Exodus. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that while You're not as clearly revealed as we see in the fullness of time, we're thankful that we see Your person and Your work through the help of the Holy Spirit in this passage, in these passages. And we pray, Lord Jesus, as You're ministering, not in the replica, not in the tent or tabernacle made with hands, but in the heavenly one, the one the tabernacle on earth just pointed upward and forward to. We ask that You'd minister by Your Holy Spirit to us now through Your minister, that Your minister would decrease, that You might increase, that we might behold Your glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth, and that we might, as we gaze upon you through the Holy Spirit, might be changed to be more beautiful and more glorious, that we'd be changed from one degree of glory to the next today, even as we look at this picture, these pictures that you provided for us in the time of promise. And we ask you now to help us to leave here changed, transformed, different than the way we came, and that we would go forth loving you and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So follow me as we read chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, and then we will highlight some more as we move through this passage. In Exodus 25, 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you will receive from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And verse 9, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furnitures and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." And then look at chapter 26, verse 1. This is where we actually see the layout of the tabernacle, and I won't read all of it, but I'll highlight verse 1. "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim, skillfully worked into them," and so on. And if you'll look down to verse 31, we'll read at the end of chapter 26, verses 31 through 37. "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim, skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, and hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps, and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. And their hooks shall be of gold. And you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them." And then chapter 27, verse 1, "You shall make the altar of acacia wood." This is the bronze altar that would be made of bronze outside of the, in the outer court. And then verse 8, chapter 27, verse 8, "You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made." And verse 9, "You shall make the court of the tabernacle." And then verse 19, "All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze for the outer court." That, I placed that in for the context. And then finally, verses 20 and 21. "You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn in the tent of meeting outside the veil that's before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Today we're looking more at Yahweh's holy sanctuary. As we looked at last week, the sanctuary is also called a tent of meeting. This holy sanctuary is a place where the transcendent God, the living God, will dwell or tabernacle with his people as a partial fulfillment of his covenant promises to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, that he will come and dwell with man, making a way into his most holy presence through the shedding of blood. As we find in the Bible, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no approach to holy, holy, holy Yahweh. It's only through the blood that God provides for His people. And so we looked at last week, and I would encourage you to listen if you haven't already, but to just do a bit of review. The Lord's sanctuary is a holy sanctuary, but it's a portable palace. It's a porta palace. It's a place where God will dwell with men, not in flesh yet, but as His people lived in tents, so He'll live in tent. And that shows the transcendence and also the, if I could put it this way, the servant heart of Yahweh. That Yahweh would be willing to serve His people in such a way to come near to them and welcome them into His special presence. And there's a, because it's the palace, it must be fit for a king. Because it's a palace, it must be with beauty and glory that reflects the one who resides there. The King of Glory is going to reside there. And so it must look beautiful and glorious as the King who has designed it. And so we'll look at 4 points today. First, the plunder to build the heavenly palace. Second, to focus on the beauty and skillful craftsmanship of the heavenly palace. Number three, to focus on the majestic King as He's veiled and unveiled, as He's revealed and veiled. And finally, the outer court of this heavenly palace and what we learn from it. I think it's helpful to remember that we're looking today at this heavenly palace, this holy sanctuary, portable palace, and to remember its dimensions, its measurement. I told you last week to get a measurement, it was 15 feet by 45, this tabernacle. It's a rectangle. And the most holy place is 15 by 15 feet. The holy place, the first part of the tabernacle on the inside is 30 feet. So it's 45 feet in length, 15 feet in width. And so you can get an idea of it from that back pole in this place, in this building, to about right here at the Lord's table. You can see. And the outer court around it would have then surrounded it. It would have been 75 feet apart and 150 feet long. And so that was how the tabernacle was designed. There was an outer court, 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. And then within was the holy place, which was 30 feet, the most holy place, 15 by 15 feet. And the tabernacle altogether was 15 feet wide by 45 feet long. And this was a beautiful palace. We have Yahweh teaching the people in chapter 25 in the first few verses. He tells Moses, it says in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, very particularly, that the people are to contribute, that the people of Israel are going to take a contribution, and that every man's heart is moved, they're going to come and contribute. And so we want to see this principle here, beloved, that God, from the very beginning, throughout the time of the covenant of grace, through all time, from the creation, God has always wanted His people's hearts. He's wanted, in light of His goodness and His grace and His kindness, to cause us to give to Him generously of ourselves. And that's the principle here that's very important, is that Israel was learning not to just be privileged grace sons and daughters, but to be those with responsibilities and privileges to return that grace to God. And we wonder, where did they get these beautiful materials for building this palace fit for a king? The materials described as gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen and goat's hair and perhaps ram's skins and goat skins or perhaps porpoise skins, acacia wood, acacia was the finest wood, the most durable wood, a permanent wood, yet impermanent, a permanent to some degree, because it did not attract any of the wood-eating bugs in that land, in the place, especially in the wilderness. And so it was a kind of permanence, a partial permanence. It was the best that could be offered. Where did it come from? It's the plunder of the Egyptians. If you remember, there were three times that God promised as part of His gift of grace to Israel. Once in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, verse 22, we're told that when Israel is redeemed and leaves slavery by the power of God, each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And so they were to ask of their neighbor for their families, and they were to plunder the Egyptians in that way. God showed them favor. Furthermore, in chapter 11, we're told in verse 2, when the Lord said to Moses at the final plague, He said at the time where He threatens the final plague, He says in verse 2 of chapter 11, "Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor, every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry." And then we learn more fully in chapter 12, verse 23. We're told, "The Lord will pass through and strike." And at that place, they're told that they will plunder the Egyptians. Look at chapter 12, verse 35. "The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Now, they didn't steal from Egypt. We use the term plunder because that's the best word available. They actually were shown favor by Yahweh to receive these gifts. And these gifts had a purpose. Though the fallenness of man is going to be more fully revealed in chapters 32 to 34, when the people use these precious resources to make a golden calf, they were at their best those who desired to give to Yahweh in light of what He had done for them. And that's what we're told when we get to chapter 35, as we read it this morning. There was so much that was contributed that they had to say, whoa, you know, we've had enough. We've got enough. We've got all the resources we need. But it is just to show you that everything that we have comes from Yahweh. All the favor that we have, all the beauties, all the skills. We read, and we'll talk further in the future, but for now, just as we read in the scripture, Bezalel and Aholiab were two skilled craftsmen who were skilled and filled with the Spirit of God to fulfill the task of building the tabernacle, to have a crew of doing this, contributing back to God their gifts for the purpose of exalting God and making a portable palace for Him. And so the plunder of the Egyptians, the Egyptians would be how the heavenly palace would be built. And we think to ourselves, well, now, how do you apply that to ourselves? How do I apply that to myself in my daily devotion? You know, we might, well, it's just this. We don't have a tabernacle to build. The tabernacle's fully come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But what we do offer is all of the talents and the skills and the gifts that God's given us. We offer ourselves up to God as living sacrifices. And because of His grace to us, especially in Christ, we don't use our gifts, our resources, our skills for the world anymore. Not merely for the world. We do in our vocations appropriately, but we use them ultimately to build His church, to build up His church, to encourage His people. And so we're reminded that all that we have comes from God, and that should move us to contribute. It should move us to generosity. It should move us to give. For God is still pleased to accept our tithes, our offerings, our gifts to exalt His name and to be a place where He will dwell in our midst as His new and final tabernacle. So it's important to understand that backstory, isn't it? Many years later, the Lord Jesus, an infant, born in poverty, united to our flesh permanently, but Mary and Joseph having to be called to go down in Egypt to flee their lives from the king of Jerusalem. They're going back to Egypt. And how are they going to be funded? Because Yahweh's going to send magi, rich courtiers of kings, to give to them frankincense, myrrh, and gold to provide for His son. And as He's provided for His children in the Old Covenant, as He's provided for His son, so He provides for us, beloved, above and beyond what you could ever ask or imagine. And that causes us to thrive as we give generously of what we have, not for the world merely, but particularly for God and His worship. And that's what that first point teaches. The second thing we want to notice is really focus on the beautiful and skillful craftsmanship of the Holy Palace. We want to see again that this is a place where the King of Glory will dwell. This is a place where Israel will be able, with eyes of faith by the Spirit, to see the beauty and glory of God manifested. Though it will be just a portable pop-up picture book of Jesus to come, nevertheless, there's much that they'll learn about the beauty and glory of God. And in the same way that the Spirit does this most fully with us now, so He did it then, in helping true believers to see through the beauty and glory of this tabernacle, of this building, to look forward and upward by faith to see the beauty and glory of the God who lived there. And you know that that's how we change, is what we're looking at, who we're looking to, who we're imitating. And all of Israel was called to literally circle, be surround that tent of God's special presence in the world, and to behold His glory and His beauty. We're taught first of the glory of God in how He wants this built. And remember why He wants it particularly beautiful and glorious? It's because it's a replica of heaven. Remember what we looked at last week? It's like a little model, a replica of the true heavenly palace, where Jesus Christ now ministers by His Spirit to His church. It's the place that came before Eden. It came before the material and invisible and material, the material and immaterial world. It was before God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. This palace existed where God, with myriads of angels, the Son and the Holy Spirit dwell. From everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting. This is the palace of the King. And so the palace replica must be made strictly, exactly according to the design, because it was mirroring reality. Mirroring something out of reality, out of history, but reality. This is nothing more than the intrusion of God's heaven on earth in one place. And you can hear the precious materials it's to be made of. Gold and silver and bronze. It's gold. And you remember the degrees of access. The gold was used in that special holy place at the back of the tabernacle where God dwelled. And then in the holy place, there was the silver. If there were poles for the veil that was near the Holy of Holies, the clasp and the gold on the top was made of gold. The bars were made of gold, covering acacia wood. Everything in the most holy place was made of gold. And then the bottom of the poles would be silver, because they're further away from the holy. And the further away from the holy, it went from less precious, from gold to silver, out to the courtyard of bronze. You had this fine twined linen where you would see, you know, some businessmen today will pride themselves on the Egyptian cotton. I get a catalog in the mail that calls me to covet sometimes. I have to put it away very quickly. It has the beautiful Egyptian cotton. It breathes, and it's beautiful. I never look as good as those guys, you know. You look at them and you say, that catalog. But the point is, it's still the finest of materials. This is the finest of materials because it is the palace of the glory king. And this blue and purple and scarlet, beloved, before we get into the origin of the dyes, just think about those colors. Blue, blue, so beautiful as the heavens, the purple, purple, scarlet. And in a world, a climate that's basically characterized by the hue, the shade of brown, this stands out. There's a little green now and then in this ancient Near Eastern place. It's mostly sand. It's mostly browns. And what stands out? Blue! The sky, the heavens. Purple, scarlet. What we'd call as the clothing of the king. And we'll see this more fully when we see the high priest. Glory, clothed with glory. Clothed with glory. And I'll save some of that for then. But let me just say a few things about the preciousness of this material. It was very rare to come by. The blues and the purples were taken from shellfish, were taken from snails, and it would take a lot of time to extract these dyes, and a lot of people to extract these dyes. Not just anyone wore blue and purple. If you got blue and purple on today, thank God. Those were precious. And scarlet, that red, was that kind of yarn, was, as I understand, like powdered eggs and some what we call worm gook. Worm gook or blood or gooey something. If you've ever baited a hook, you can think about that very, very, very creatively. But it takes a lot of people, a lot of resources. And what was this to show to the world? It was to be that when the high priest would enter into that portable palace, that porta palace, he would see with the glow of the lamp, the tree of life, he'd see these gold embroidered angels everywhere. He'd see angels encircling him. He would see, if you will, the beautiful colors of blue and scarlet and purple. And he himself would be clothed in such a way. It would be a reminder that this was the very portal to heaven. That this was like no other place on earth. It was so beautiful. And you can imagine, and let me do this for you as much as I can. You'd go in to the holy place as a priest. You'd look to the right and see the bread of the presence. That was looking north. You'd look to the left and look south, and you'd see that tree, that lampstand that we saw, the oil that was brought to make sure that that lampstand always was shining. Why? Because it was the tree of life. Because it represented the light and the life of the Spirit of God. Because it was the light and life of men, ultimately. And then they'd look for it, and there was the altar of incense we'll look at in a future time. And then a veil. And then once a year, you could go into the most holy place in a gold-filled room with the very footstool and throne of God. But when you were ministering as a priest, you would be in another world. And so it is to remind us that the tabernacle is the way home to God, but it's also the way home to what Eden pointed upward and forward to. Why do I say that? Well, if you think of all these materials, beloved, you'll find them in Eden. Especially in some prophetic passages, you'll find that Eden is described with these kind of precious stones and these colors. And it was a place of flourishing. It was a place of beauty. It was a place of color. It was a place of newness. And that's what it's getting at. In fact, we want to see something here about the beauty and the skilled craftsmanship of this heavenly palace that helps us to see very clearly that this portable palace is a way back to Eden and a way forward to what Eden pictured. Notice with me, walk with me with your Bibles for a moment. In chapter 25, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Moses." And then notice, if you will, this goes on as one unit that you want to make a note of through the beginning of chapter 30. "The Lord said to Moses," and this is to remind us that the tabernacle is built exactly according to God's word. But "the Lord said to Moses," now note this, now look at chapter 30, verse 11. "The Lord said to Moses," and then notice verse 17 of chapter 30. "The Lord said to Moses," notice verse 22 of chapter 30. "The Lord said to Moses," notice 34 of chapter 30. "The Lord said to Moses," notice chapter 31, verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses," and then verse 12, "And the Lord said to Moses." That's seven times. And beloved, what's being shown here is this analogy with the first creation, with God saying, God said, let there be light. God said this, God said that, and then God rested on the seventh day. Because if you notice the unit that's given through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chapter 25 through 31 is before the covenant breaking, with the golden calf incident. The purpose being this, that if you see the sixth, "The Lord said to Moses," the seventh one in chapter 31, verse 12, ends with "The Lord said to Moses, you're to keep my Sabbaths above all things." And so what you have here under the inspiration of the Spirit is us understanding that this portable tent as it's being designed is like the 6 days of creation ending with the seventh, which is a Sabbath day to rest, where God will be enthroned. And how does Exodus end in chapter 40? But God comes to dwell with them. His Shekinah glory comes down and dwells. He rests upon his holy throne there with his people. And so you have "the Lord said," 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 "the Lord said, keep the Sabbath." And so you have this new creation being revealed. Now every time we do one of these sermons on the tabernacle, I'll try to throw something else in that might give us a deeper understanding, perhaps, of this. But it is to say that these things are all there for us to find. They're in the Scriptures, and there's a reason for them. And remember, one basic, helpful hint at interpreting is always with the tabernacle going back to find what it's looking back to in creation, as it's also looking forward to the time of fulfillment. And what would this be looking forward to? It'd be looking forward to the death and resurrection of Jesus on the seventh day. And that gets us to point number three. You see, it was on the seventh day that our Lord was crucified, and the veil of the temple was rent in two. Well, the third point I want to focus you on is the majesty of the king, veiled and unveiled. So let me say a few words about that. If you note, we read at the end of chapter 26, I should say, of the veil. And this is a veil that's separating that holy place, that heavenly palace room, from God's actual throne room. And remember, the Holy of Holies is the 15 by 15, the box, the perfect square, the place where God is dwelling with man in his throne room, where there's a veil. And look at the way it's described in chapter 26, verse 31. "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen." And again, cherubim And then the upper veil shall hang from gold. The bottom of the pole shall be silver. And it tells us very clearly in verse 34, you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil, the lampstand on the south side, tabernacle opposite the table. You shall put the table on the north side. And then you shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent. And they're very similar, but they have hooks of gold and their bases as of bronze because it's connected to the outer court. So you have this way into the tent that was beautifully ornamented, that showed a portal, an entrance, a doorway into heaven, into the special presence of God. But then you went back and you had a veil. And we'll learn about more of the altar of incense, as I said, but this veil was to keep out everyone but the high priest, and that only one day a year. And so we want to see, beloved, that Yahweh is good in that he's unveiling himself. He's revealing his beauty and his majesty in this tabernacle. But it is with boundaries. It is with limits, because there's a veil there that separates the holy place from the most holy place. Now, follow me on this. But the author of the Hebrews gives us something very helpful in understanding the differences between the holy place and the most holy place. The author of Hebrews actually tells us more information than we get here, that the holy place was significant because it stood for the present age. So in other words, what it means is, until one could go into the Holy of Holies permanently, the eternal age would not dawn yet. That until that happened, as long as there was a holy place without access to the inner, behind the veil, to the Holy of Holies, heaven had not dawned permanently yet. That's most important. Look at with me at Hebrews 9 for a moment. And this is something to ponder, to glory in, to worship, to be thankful. We're told that in chapter 9 of Hebrews, let me just read the whole thing in its context, beginning with verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, speaking of the tabernacle. For a tent or a tabernacle was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, the holy place, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, he's interpreting, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. And so, the author of Hebrews, in chapters 8 through 10, really, but particularly here, it helps us to interpret that veil to some degree. Is as long as that veil was separating the holy place from the most holy place, eternity had not fully dawned. Heaven had not fully given way in its fullness for sinners. And so there was a veiling of God. But beloved, what's so beautiful and glorious about this is, in the beginning of John's gospel, John tells us that the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh and he tabernacled amongst us. We translate it, he dwelled in our midst, but it's literally from the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word, tabernacle. So the King James gets that right well and understands why that should be emphasized, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled in our midst, because ultimately the tabernacle was about the person and work of Christ. And that tabernacling of God in a tent was just a foretaste of God tabernacling permanently in our flesh. God's people in the Old Covenant were in tents. We live more fully in union with Christ today. We want to understand that that's the significance of when Jesus on that seventh day, cried out on behalf of all sinners, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and died. He gave up himself to the Father. He entered into the Holy of Holies with his own precious blood as a once and for all sacrifice. And what happened when he was cursed for sinners in our place? When he paid the full penalty for sinners' sins? When he paid that full price that we owed, that God's justice demanded of us? What happened? But the veil was rent. The curtain was cut in two, saying that heaven now has come into the present age fully in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That now all of the walls, all the separations that kept Israel separated from the Gentiles have now been torn down. The wall that separated some sinners from that full, holy presence of God has been done away with. Because the veil, the curtain, was symbolic of Jesus' flesh. And you say to me, all right, preacher, that's a strange interpretation for you to come up with. Give me a scripture. Okay. Look at Hebrews 10. Look at Hebrews 10, talking about Jesus' sacrifice once and for all. Verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin because of Jesus offering himself up through the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Beloved, the new and living way has been opened up through the curtain. And so it goes back and it reminds us, as Jesus entered into heaven on our behalf, he entered into the place that the tabernacle just was a replica of. He entered into the reality. And he ministers now, as Hebrews 8 through 10 teaches us, in the tabernacle, the tent not made with hands, the original, the one the tabernacle was patterned after. He is in the original and he ministers to his people by his Spirit. And so what's wonderful about this is that now, though God remains the invisible one, the one who is the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the one who sinners cannot see, we can behold his beauty and his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Which is what they were called to in the Old Testament as well, to some degree. It's what we're beholding now, that as 2 Corinthians 3 says, it'll transform us from one degree of glory to the next by looking on the beauty and glory of the Son. And this is precisely what John's saying, beloved. Look at John 1 again, as we read this morning. The word skenaod, or he tabernacled, he became flesh and he skenaod, he dwelt, that is, he tabernacled among us. We have seen his what? Glory. The glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18, it's imperative that we get this one. You ready? That no one has ever seen God, but the only Son, or the only Son of God, or the only begotten of God, or the only God who is at the Father's side, or is who is in his bosom, he has made him known. So for all the things that the tabernacle pictured, all the things the tabernacle symbolized, this holy sanctuary, the portable palace, it ultimately was a place where the people of God could come in and get a glimpse of Jesus Christ. The heavenly cosmos he would bring together through his blood and his power and his resurrection. The bread of life. the tree of life, the light of the world, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the warmth of the Spirit, the light of the Spirit, the veil which was His body that He entered into that throne room on our behalf, finally, as a once and for all sacrifice for sinners, to lay down His precious life for sinners. And it may be anticlimactic to go now outside to the outer court, but it's with a purpose to end the sermon. And we'll talk more about it. But this fourth and final point is, beloved, that outer court was where we were at. And the outer court had two pieces of furniture. It was a bronze altar and a laver of water. And the Israelites would have seen in this, looking on behind Daddy, growing up, seeing the beauty and glory of God in the Exodus. They would have seen the blood of the Passover lamb in the laver, or at the bronze altar. They would have seen the crossing of the Red Sea in the laver. They would have seen the blood of Jesus Christ. They would have seen, to some degree, by God's grace, they would have seen the water that washes from sin. That's why when Jesus is on the cross and He's pierced, blood and water come out. And John says, I'm telling you, I testify to it. It's because it was like the outer court was there in His body. And so, beloved, what does the outer court tell us? It tells us we cannot go in and enjoy the holy presence and joy of God Almighty through everlasting life in Christ without, first of all, realizing that the first thing we need to understand is that we're sinners. That blood must be shed. It's either our blood for our sins or the substitutionary blood that God has provided through the Lamb who takes away sin. Beloved, the tabernacle was an evangelistic masterpiece. If you didn't get the altar, you didn't get the blood, you would have never known why you ultimately needed cleansing, unless you just needed it externally to wash your hands with, which our Lord had to rebuke the Pharisees for misunderstanding the point. And beloved, it's here that you think, wherever you are, I pray that every one of us are the ones who've entered into the most holy place in union with Jesus Christ through His precious blood. But if you haven't, you're out on the outskirts of what the tabernacle pictures. And what you must see is, you must now see the altar that requires blood for entrance, and you must bow. It's either your life or His. And what does it profit you if you preserve your life? If anyone preserves their life and yet loses their soul at this very place, this is the place that calls for repentance and faith. This is the place that says you need the forgiveness of sins. And once you've crossed through into that heavenly place in Christ, what do you see but bread to feed on? Light to illuminate you and warm you and give you zeal that never dies. Prayers that are prayed for you, not your prayers, His prayers. And a veil that tells us that His body was rent so that the veiled God would be the revealed God. The veiled God would become the unveiled God in the person of Jesus Christ. And then you're able to go into the glory of the throne room and marvel at the splendor and the beauty of Yahweh's presence. For in His presence is fullness of joy, at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that's what that place symbolized. Do you know that? And so the whole of the tabernacle is about Jesus. The whole of the tabernacle is an evangelistic masterpiece of a sermon. A holy sanctuary, portable palace, picture pop-up book of Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Do you take your worship seriously? That God has always called worshipers to worship in spirit and truth. That these things, these outward things, are to behold heavenly realities. But that is only given by the Spirit. You can see all day and still be blind. You can hear all your life and still be deaf. Do you see the beauty and glory of God? And are you drawn to Him through the sacrifice He's provided for you, through the water of baptism that symbolizes that washing away of sin, of the bread of life, of the tree of life, of the prayers, of the cross, of the blood, of Jesus Christ who now rules and reigns over heaven and earth, who calls that ark His footstool, because it's rightly His. Always has been. Because, beloved, while we have freedom, Hebrews 4 says, to boldly come into the throne of grace and find our help in times of need, that throne also is a judgment seat. Because it's appointed unto men once to die and then face the judgment. And that throne that right now beckons you to grace, 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 will be called the Bema seat. The place where every careless word, where every sinful deed, where your nature itself will be on trial. And only the humble who've put their trust in Christ and gone the way of the cross through the tabernacle into the holy place in Jesus alone will make it to heaven on that day. The throne, King of kings and Lord of lords, bow before Him, see His glory, give Him the worship and the due that is His name. Contribute yourself, sacrifice yourself in light, not for salvation, but because you know He's good. Give Him all the worship and glory. And behold the beauty, the majesty, the glory of Yahweh in His face. And be changed from one degree of glory to the next. That's what the tabernacle is teaching us, beloved. And so let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the way that You've shown us the Lord Jesus throughout all of redemptive history. We're thankful for the first Adam who was pointing forward to the last Adam. We're thankful for Eden that was focusing us on Jesus' kingdom and home. We thank You for the tabernacle that was pointing us to Jesus in His person and work. And we thank You that we now come to You, Lord Jesus, as You sit on the throne, King of kings and Lord of lords, the one God has entrusted all judgment of humanity. And we ask You to bless us, forgive us of our sins, help us to have assurance that You love us, that You fully know us and yet still fully love us, that You've died for us. Help all of us to have that assurance. For if we reject this once and for all offering of salvation that was pictured in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New, we know that that throne will become a judgment seat and we will all perish. Where we hear You say, depart from Me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Let us boldly come into the throne room of grace, covered in Your blood, in union with You, and hear You say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord that You were destined for. Help us, O Lord, we pray. Change us, in Jesus' name. Amen.